I remember. As a matter of fact, this comes from the class I took probably in 1974, and I had to do all of this. We had to memorize the main points. There was a test. You had to get them all. Had to memorize certain passages and know Paul's journeys, pre-journey, first journey, second journey, third journey. You had to know where they were, put them on a map. It's a great way to put to get the New Testament in your mind, and something maybe you guys like to do sometime. All right, so let's go ahead and turn over to the third page. And these are the main points of each chapter. If you memorize them, then you will have a clear picture of how the book of Acts flows. And I'm not going to spend too much time looking at them right now. I just wanted to go over them with you. So let's go ahead. Man, we'll be done in 5 minutes, right, at this pace. But we'll slow down here now. All right, so let's turn to page 4. Introduction to the book of Acts. Now, in the first paragraph, and I think we're all aware of this, the book of Acts is the bridge between the life of Christ and the inner workings of the New Testament church. It gives an overview of how God fulfilled his promise to Israel. Now, you remember back in Deuteronomy, God told the people, all these curses are going to come upon you, and you're going to be scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. But when you turn, I will go out, bring you back. Now, most people think that's just talking about the Babylonian captivity and God bringing them back through Cyrus and Darius. But in Isaiah, it says, I will set my hand a second time to bring back my people who are scattered. So when Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is the fulfillment, because that's exactly what God says in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, that I'm going to find you, even if you're in the uttermost parts of the earth. I'll find you, I'll bring you back. And so when Paul would go out, we learned this in Romans chapter 1, he preached to who first and then the Greek? Always to the Jews first, because he was fulfilling that promise that God had made to the Jewish people, that if you will return to me with your whole heart, then I will seek you out and I will bring you back. And it's interesting because you remember in Corinth when Paul is being persecuted, Jesus appears to him and says, don't worry, Paul, don't be afraid, because I have many people in this city. Now, how would Jesus know he has people there before Paul does? He can read hearts, right? He knows who those people are. That's what God's providence is all about. God saw the heart of Saul and sent Ananias to bring the gospel to him. God saw the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch. He sent Philip to bring the gospel to him. Again, this is part of what the book of Acts is dealing with, is how God providentially works. They wanted to go into Bithynia. Holy Spirit said no. They tried to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit said no. They got to Troas, which is a seaport. Nowhere to go. Can't go up, can't go down. They get a vision. What's the vision say?
Macedonia.
Come over to Macedonia. So they get on a boat. They go to Philippi and find some women at a riverside. So the book of Acts, when Jesus dies on the cross and he's gone back to heaven, what is there? Is there any written word? Is there any information at all? What do they have? Well, yeah, but
and the Holy Spirit.
Any books?
No books.
Okay, and no Holy Spirit yet.
Stand witness.
Because in Acts 1:8, what does Jesus say? Just before he goes up into heaven, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So 50 days from the crucifixion, see, the Passover that they started numbering the 50 days was the one Jesus was in the tomb. He was crucified on the Friday. He spent Saturday in the tomb. He was raised early Sunday morning. That day he was in the tomb was the Sabbath that they were to count seven Sabbaths plus a day. So this was the first day of the week, 7 weeks later. So it's the 50th day. Holy Spirit comes, and now all of the promises are going to be fulfilled. All right, so let's start, number one, the author. Luke. Does it say in the book of Acts that Luke is the author?
I don't think so.
Nope. Does it say in the book of Luke that Luke is the author?
Yes.
No. So how do we know he's the author? Now, everybody back then tells us, everybody in the first century and second century and third century, they all universally acclaim that Luke is the author, but these are the people who ultimately become Catholics, so how much can we put confidence in what they tell us? When people tell you Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified right side up, is that in Scriptures? No. Where is it?
History. Book of Martyrs and places like that.
Right? Yeah, it's in the Catholic tradition, right? They're the ones that came up with that, and so you have to be careful. Now, Luke, we know, is the author because of these points A through G. So let's go through them. Acts is a continuation. And I'm going to put Luke there, but let's just leave Luke out right now because we don't necessarily know it's Luke. But we know Acts is a continuation of the book that we call Luke because, B, there are too many similarities between the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts. They fit together like a hand in a glove. And you can look at those 6 points that are made there. And let's jump to D, okay? All but Luke and Titus are mentioned in the book of Acts. So if you use we in chapter 16, but you give people names all the way up until that, can those names be the we that we're talking about? See, we don't write like that. I don't talk about Alan in the third person and then bring myself in as a we. Wouldn't that kind of, what's he doing here? That's not how we use grammar. So when Luke lists the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, can he be one of those apostles? No, because they're mentioned by name. He would have said, like John does, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He speaks of himself, but not by name. All right, so what we have here is we have Luke is one of the few, like I say, D, either Luke or Titus would really be the only ones who could have written the book. Now, letter E, all possible authors except Luke and Titus are mentioned in the book. It can't be an apostle, F, because it's all listed. It can't be John Mark, because John Mark is discussed as the disciple who left Paul, and it's a we that comes in the next chapter, so this individual is not the same person. So that only leaves us with Luke. And it fits very well, because what was Luke? Luke went with Paul from Corinth and Macedonia to Jerusalem. He was with Paul when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And he's with Paul when Paul goes to Rome. How long was Paul in prison in Caesarea?
2 years.
Does that give Luke plenty of time to go out and talk to the people and find out and get the information he's going to use? Because he said, I investigated all of this thoroughly. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit helped him write it perfectly. So Luke, and then the other issue you have is whoever wrote this book had to have finished it before the book of Acts was written, because how does he start the book? The former treaties. So whoever wrote the book of Luke had to have written it before they wrote the book of Acts. And the most likely time that would have been those 2 years when Paul was in prison. Then he's 2 years in prison in Rome, so does that give Luke the opportunity to write the rest of the story in the book of Acts? So those are the reasons that people say it's Luke. He's really the only one who can fit all of the criteria that you have to have make the decision. And so I don't really have any problem. Now, when it comes to Hebrews, people say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. What kind of proof do we have for that?
None.
So I just say the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit write Hebrews? Yeah. So is it okay to say that? See, we don't have to give it a human author, and I don't. Because, well, actually, I always do. I say Paul, and I say, oh, I don't mean Paul. Because it just kind of pops out. but it's not Paul. But Luke is very, very likely. As I say, it's a universal situation, and we can look over their shoulders and see what made them make that decision, not to mention the fact that some of them were there and knew who wrote it. All right, the chronology of the book of Acts. God doesn't care about time. If you go back into the Old Testament, how many times do you see God saying, it was this many years and this is what occurred? I think twice in the New Testament it talks about a time period. So to God, a day is what? Like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. We're really fixated on dates. We like dates because it helps us to pigeonhole things and file them away. So when we say 1776, what do we know what happened? Okay, America was born. We had the Declaration of Independence. And so we like dates. But here's what we have. I did an article for the bulletin about 2 weeks ago on the chronology of the life of Christ, and I laid all this out. But the problem we face is that the guy who picked 0 AD picked it 500 years after the fact. He didn't know Roman history that well, and he got the date wrong. Zero, it's not 2022 right now. Did you know that? It's not really 2022. It's either 2016 or 2018, which is what made me kind of laugh when they were all worried about this Y2K. Where'd the year 2000 come from? They're saying, oh, it's 2,000 years. The world's going to end. Where'd that come from? From a Roman monk in the 5th century who said Jesus was born in zero. Did God tell somebody to say Jesus' birth is how you should number time? No, it's human wisdom. So the problem we run into is Jesus was either born in 6 BC or 3 BC. Those are the two dates that have the most evidence. And then here was the problem. Herod died in 3 BC. What does that mean about Christ? Because was Christ born before Herod was killed?
Yes.
Yeah, because he persecuted the children. So we have to move it back. It just won't fit. Which means the church was either established. I know when I became a Christian, 33 AD. But you find out later, is it really 33 AD? Well, we're not absolutely sure. It could be 30. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. But like I said, it helps us pigeonhole things. But here's what we do have. Herod died. Number two there under chronology point A. Number two, Herod's death occurred in 44 AD. That is established fact. There's no doubt about it. They have all the records and they can pinpoint it. 44 AD. Looks like I put Galileo. It should be Gallio. He was a proconsul in Corinth. He started in 52. He left in 53. He's the guy who judged Paul when he was in Corinth. The Jews brought him before Gallio. So we know that from 44 to 52 covers Acts 12 to Acts 18. Then in 58 and 59, number 5, recall of Felix happened in 60 to 61. So since Felix is the guy who left Paul in prison for 2 years, we can backdate it. Which gives us the ability to say, let's go ahead and turn to page 5 now. Acts 1 through 12 is from either 30 or 33 AD to 44, so it's either 11 to 14 years. So everything in Acts chapters 1 through 12 has to fit in a 14-year period. No doubt about that, 11 to 14-year period. Acts 12 to 24 also took place in a 14-year period. So when you're thinking about Acts chapters 1 through 8, that happened probably in 2 to 3 years. Everything in Acts 1 through 8 had to have happened in, because when Paul starts talking about, I spent 3 years here and I did this and I did that, and by the time you backdate it from 44 to all the time that Paul needed to do the things that he was doing, we push it back, and it looks like Book of Acts. And again, I'm going to do an article on this, I think, next week, if I have time to do it. So Then the last three chapters, 25, actually four chapters, 25 through 28, took place in 4 to 5 years. Paul was in prison in Rome for two, or in Caesarea for 2 years. Looks like it took 3 to 6 months for that journey to Rome. And then he's in Rome for 2 years. So 4 to 5 years. And since Paul, that point C there, since Paul, Luke was with Paul when he arrived at Jerusalem, 21:17, but not while he was in Caesarea, because there's no we, then it seems probable Luke wrote Luke while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Now, I say probable, you can't prove it. Only thing we know is Luke wrote the book of Luke before he wrote the book of Acts. So this would be the best time frame for him to do that. Then he wrote Acts while Paul was in Rome for those 2 years. Then, again, this is only conjecture, but it fits two main points. Luke was written before Acts, which ended while Paul was still in prison. And that's probably when he finished the book. Because why would you leave Paul in prison if you knew he got out of prison and he went to Ephesus and he went to other places? Does that make sense? Most people wouldn't do that. They would keep going until the time had run out. All right. Any question on that? It helps me to pinpoint things. Okay, it took 6 months for this or 9 months for this. And Paul does that a lot. He talks about 2.5 years in Ephesus. He talks about 1.5 years in Corinth. So there are some periods of time. He talks about 2 years, and then after, I think it's after 14 years. 14 years from the time that Acts 15 occurred, 14 years backdating it, is when Paul became a Christian. So, like I said, we can tie all these things together. All right, so the contents of the book of Acts is simple. Just memorize Acts 1:8. If you memorize Acts 1:8, you see it there under point 3. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. All right, that's Acts chapters 1 and 2. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8, 4. You shall be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. That's Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12. And then you shall be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth. That's Acts chapter 13 through the end of the book. So the book fits nicely into this verse. So you can outline it. And that's what we do in point B. And then C, Acts can also be broken down into 1 through 12. Peter's the main character. Jerusalem's the main city. Jews are the main people. Acts chapter 13 through 28, Paul is the main character. Antioch is the main city. And Gentiles are the main people. Patrick, did I see your hand up?
Many people argue that the book of Acts was not written by Luke. But there's evidence in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, and Luke is the one that wrote the book of Acts.
Right.
Okay. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and look at Luke chapter 1, you see that it's the same exact statement that Luke used. Because in chapter 1, he said, in my former book means previous book, he wrote a book before Acts.
Mm-hmm.
So that is, you go to the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts.
Right.
Because we see evidence of the person that he wrote about, wrote the book to, it was Theophilus. And you see it in the book of Luke. And he wrote about Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. He said, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So if you look at the book of Luke, that exact thing what he said, and what he wrote about Jesus Christ, until you read the book of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was taken up. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
So it's an evidence. So that base, you see, this is why we make our Church of Christ. We base our prayers on the Word of God. The Word of God says, thou shalt not add, neither subtract. Okay. My second point again is that many people say that the book of Hebrew was not written by Paul. But there is evidence in the book of Hebrew that Paul wrote the book of Hebrew. The evidence, if you read chapter 13, you see a goodly evidence. And Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Yeah. Now, based upon the Bible, now I meant theologic. You see?
Right.
Because, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, you see evidence. One, Paul was in Rome. Paul is the only apostle that was in Rome. There's nowhere in the Bible we see Peter or the rest of the apostle ever went to Rome. Because if you read the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit told Paul that he will testify, as he testified before men, you also testify in Rome. So we see that Paul went in Rome. And if you read the book of Hebrews chapter 13, Paul was the only man that tutored Timothy. And Timothy is written and called Timothy a fellow worker. And Timothy was a preacher, as Paul was a preacher. So he called him what? My fellow worker. Chapter 13. Please read Hebrews chapter 13. You see evidence. You see it. Then in chapter 13, then look at, because every time he said the Holy Spirit wrote the book, the Holy Spirit did not write the book himself. Because if you read Peter first, if you read 2 Peter, they say men were led by the Holy Spirit to write the book. So the Holy Spirit did not write the book on his own. He used men to write the book. Because we see all in the Old Testament, including the New Testament, there is nowhere in the Bible that the Holy Spirit wrote the book on his own. But the Holy Spirit used men to write the book. So how can the Holy Spirit write the book without using a man?
Yeah, you're presenting the other side very well. But having looked at all that evidence, I'm still not convinced at all that Paul was the author. So, you know, and like I said, some people say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I never will. I know that it was written by a man, but I don't know who he is. So I will say the Holy Spirit used a prophet or an apostle to write the book. And, you know, Patrick, we disagree on things like this. It's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter who wrote the book of Hebrews. We know that it was inspired. And God, I would love it if Paul had said, I, Paul, am writing the book of Hebrews. But he didn't. His name's not mentioned there anywhere. So, like I said, you've got some good points. And I wouldn't argue with you if you want to say Paul wrote the book. I'm just not convinced myself, so I can't say that. All right. So, you know, but Patrick, you did remind me of something. I'm gonna add another A. I'm going to say they were both written by Theophilus, because I'd forgotten that. That's a good point. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. Well, actually, let's skip 6. We've already covered that. Let's turn to page 7. These are Paul's journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. It's good to be able to have a map. I should have put one up there, but to have a map in your mind, to be able to put these cities where they go, so that we can read the book with some understanding. You know, it's like if I've never been to Denver and you're telling me you take 25 to 225 and you take 225 to Iliff and you take Iliff to Buckley, can some of you follow what I'm saying perfectly? Yeah. Can some people say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about? I mean, those are names, but they don't mean anything. So when Paul went to Jerusalem, well, I know exactly where Jerusalem is. Then he went up to Damascus, which is toward Syria. And then he went to Arabia. Then he came back to Damascus. Then he went to Jerusalem again. Then he went up to Caesarea. Went to Tarsus for a couple of years. Came back from Tarsus to Antioch. Worked with Barnabas there. Then he went back down to Judea. Why'd he go to Judea, remember? Agabus came down. What did he tell him? Well, no, that's chapter 19. We got another one in chapter 9. Remember what he said? No, not 9. It was 11.
It was
famine. Okay, so they sent the money from Antioch, from the disciples there, to the elders in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. See, it's still Barnabas and Saul until we get to chapter 14, or chapter 13. Then Paul goes back to Jerusalem, then to Antioch. And that's where he is when the Holy Spirit in chapter 13 says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've chosen for them to do. And so they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. When they come back, they say, this is what God did through us. So they see God's providence. They see God working with them every step of the way. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he still doing this today, even though he's not telling us he's doing it? Yeah. I've heard stories, you've heard stories about how in the world did this person meet this person, and this person have a chance to talk to this person, and this person convert this person. And some of the conversion stories are just incredible. Robbie had a point?
Yeah. You know, when I look at what we're looking at this morning and just Acts in general, actually throughout the scriptures, to me it's very faith-building. I mean, if you're reading the book of Acts, and as you mentioned, get out a book of, or a map, and you can follow along, this isn't a made-up story. These are real people. These are real. And it's to me, it's faith building. It's validity of the scriptures.
Right.
And some people might not look at it that way, but history, geography, and all these type of things, it fits. It all fits together, and it's super faith building to me.
It is. And I didn't put it in here because I didn't have enough room. But that sermon in Acts chapter 2, it is filled with eyewitness testimony, historical facts, prophecies, and references to things that they were seeing at that time. By the time you get done, when he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made him both Lord and Christ," is there any doubt? That's an amazing sermon. I love that sermon because it's, as you say, Rob, it's very faith building. And then we just go through, and it's just cumulative. You just keep seeing more and more and more evidence, more and more miracles. And then you start thinking, if that miracle in Acts chapter 4 had not occurred, I'm sorry, chapter 3, what would the Jewish leaders have done? They said a notable miracle, we can't what? We can't deny it. And why didn't they produce the body? They did everything they could. They asked Pilate to make the stone sure. He sealed it. They put soldiers around it. And yet, what happened to the body? It got taken out. And anyway, Rob is just exactly right. Okay. All right. So let's look at this first journey. Paul leaves Antioch, and they sail across the sea to the island of Cyprus. And again, I hope you can visualize that in your mind. And they spend some time in Salamis. Then they move through to Paphos, and they move all around the island. And they meet a man named Sergius Paulus. And after they meet Sergius Paulus and he converts it, what does Luke then refer to Saul of Tarsus from that point on? That's when his name is changed to Paul. Now, some people think because of Sergius Paulus. I don't know that I agree with that. I think that, you know what the word Paul means in Greek?
Small.
Small. So, make of that what you will. He was either a small man, or he was small in his own estimation, or maybe his dad and mom gave him that name because he was a small baby. We really don't know.
Well, I've also heard that they had the Hebrew translation for Saul, and then there's the Greek translation for Paul, and it's translation, some sort of translation. That's why he's also known as Paul.
I'll have to look at that.
I thought maybe I'd just put that out there.
Yeah, and of course he was named after Saul because Saul was one of the most famous Benjaminites,
right?
And Paul was of what tribe?
Benjamin.
He was a Benjaminite. Okay, and his parents were devout Pharisees who completely disowned him after he became a Christian. All right, so then they sail across to Perga, which is a seacoast city right next to this Antioch of Pisidia, where he preaches. And we start seeing the persecution of the Jews at this point. We see very strong persecution. He preaches in Antioch, he has to leave. He preaches in Iconium, he has to leave. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium come down to Lystra, and what do?
Or stir up a mob.
Yeah, they stir up a mob, and Paul is... what happens to Paul? He's stoned.
Yeah, he's stoned. He was left on the roadside.
He's stoned. At least in their consideration, he's stoned to death, right? They thought he was dead. We don't know if he was dead or not because it doesn't say. But I know one thing. You think those Jews knocked him out and said, okay, we're done? I don't think they did. They hated him. I think they kept throwing those rocks until they were sure he was dead. But he wasn't. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, I was just going to say, what I always found fascinating is after he rose up, he immediately goes back out teaches and strengthens the brethren and says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
If anybody could say that, it was Paul, because he was just stoned and left for dead.
Yeah, that's a good point, because in the parable of the sower, what happens when persecution and tribulation comes to some people?
They're done.
Put their tail between their legs. I didn't know I was signing on for this. But what about Paul?
Well, Jesus told Ananias that he's not a chosen servant of mine. I'm going to show him how
he's
going to have to suffer for my
name. He's ready to suffer, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's
ready
to suffer. So then he goes on to Iconium. After he finishes, he goes to Derbe. And then what does he do in every church as he's going back toward Jerusalem? Acts 14, 22 and 23. No, that's later. That's okay. Don't remember?
What was the question?
The question was, what did Paul do in every church as he goes back from Lystra to Jerusalem? Okay, appoints elders in every church, right? This is where we get one of the most crucial elements of our teachings on church autonomy is there are elders in every church. And so when Peter later says, the elders among you I exhort, who's he exhorting? Elders in every church. Tend the flock of God which is among you. So there's your church autonomy. Without Acts 14 and without Titus chapter 1 verse 5 where Paul says appoint elders in every city, we wouldn't know that. The Catholic Church could come along and say, well, there were only bishops and they were only in metropolitan areas. But this can definitely be disproved. Okay, so then we come to the next journey. I skipped over the discussion in Jerusalem, which is a pivotal discussion because it prepares the way to understand that what are the Jews doing now that they can't persecute anymore? If we can't beat them, we're going to force them to join us. And so what do they start doing? Okay, they start teaching the Gentiles. You can be a member of the church. But you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You have to be a Jew if you're going to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being a Jew. You can't be a Christian without keeping the Sabbath and go to Jerusalem and all of the things. And when Paul and Barnabas heard him talking like that, they had no small dissension. They had a big debate. And then the Lord himself says to Paul, you go to Jerusalem because we've got to get this book, these decrees that are going to be taken, and it's going to be a united effort. In other words, these Judaizing teachers are trying to separate Paul from the other apostles. Paul is not a good apostle. As he put it, I was born out of due time. I was not part of the original apostles. So Jesus wants a united front. And so, okay, so then starting in the second journey, Paul, who went with Barnabas on the first journey, they run into a little snag. You remember what it was?
John Mark.
Barnabas. Big-hearted guy, wants to give people a second chance. Paul,
not so much.
A hard-driven man who can't be held back. And John Mark held him back some way or another. So Paul says, that's it. Who was right?
Barnabas was, actually.
It turned out Barnabas was right, but at the time, who was right? Well, they were both right, right? I mean, we didn't know what John Mark was going to do. Barnabas was right. He turned out to be quite a guy. And Paul later compliments him. And I think it's in Colossians many years later. But at the time, there wasn't any sin involved here. There wasn't any right or wrong. It was just a personal opinion. And Paul held to his. Barnabas held to his. So what happened?
Separated
company.
Twice as much work's being done now.
And if you think about it, I guess Barnabas made a mistake. Because what do we read about Barnabas from that point on? Nothing. That sounds like one of the cars in the back. Somebody want to go take a look? Oh, no. Never mind. It's fixed. All right. So, the second journey, he takes... Anybody remember?
Silas.
Oh, my. It does say there, doesn't it? Okay. Paul and Silas. And then in either Derbe or Lystra, who do we pick up? young man named Timothy. And then we go up into Phrygia and Galatia. So Galatian churches started right in the beginning of the second missionary journey. And so the book of Galatians, when he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly removing to a different gospel, if it happened quickly, then that book had to have been written probably before he got to Philippi, or maybe right after he got to Philippi. He had to have written the book of Galatians because it had already happened. And he sends this letter to him. It fits perfectly because if you read chapter 2, it just covers everything that had happened to Paul from his conversion until the conference in chapter 15 of Acts. And so it fits perfectly there. So somewhere in here, he does write the book of Galatians. And I see it's not in there, so I'm going to have to plug that book in there a little bit later. So then they want to go up into Asia, or over to Asia. It's actually to the west. And what happens? Can't go there. So then they want to go up to Bithynia, which is to the north. And once again, Holy Spirit said no. So they get to Troas, and now's when we get the we. We didn't have a we in 1 through 16, but now when we got the vision, we went over to Macedonia. Now what does that we infer? The author's with them. Okay, the author's with them. And Paul's later going to write to the Philippians and talk about Luke, the beloved physician. And they knew Luke, because the we stops when they leave Philippi. It's just Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So Luke stays in Philippi and works there until the contribution, which is what, 5 years later, 6 years later? And then Luke's with him again. So he goes on to Philippi. Let's go ahead and turn to page 8 now. Probably not going to get this quite done, but... So, Philippi, did Philippi end well? Well, it depends on your perspective. The church did well. One of his joy and his crown. Paul felt like the Philippian church was one of the greatest churches he'd ever worked with. But what happened to he and Silas after they cast out that demon?
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
They're beaten with rods and thrown into prison, and the prisoner, or the captain... Right. Is so concerned about it that what does he do? He chains them. So they're chained and they can't get out. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns. And what are the prisoners doing? They're listening to the hymns. And all of a sudden, what do we get? Big earthquake. And everybody's chains falls off. Does that sound like a normal earthquake to you? No. Yeah, exactly. More than an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer comes in. What's he ready to do?
It's suicide.
It's suicide time. Because what happens if one prisoner escapes? What does Rome say?
Put to death.
You get put to death. He didn't want the shame of it. Paul says, don't do yourself harm. We're all here. He comes rushing in. What must I do to be saved? And of course, then we have that verse everybody likes to quote. Just believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved and all your house. But then as the story proceeds, they're immediately baptized. And then it says, having believed. So that finishes up chapter 16. Then they go to Thessalonica. The Jews there treat them shamefully. They have to leave. We're in the middle of that book right now, so we know all about that. They go on to Berea. Paul goes alone to Athens. Was Athens a good experience? Well, again, it depends on how you look at it. I mean, a few people were converted, but he was... Even inspired and even with the greatest logic you can have. Can you get everybody? Convince everybody?
It was a challenging experience.
Yes, it was, because these people had hard hearts. But then he goes on to Corinth, which Corinth was the armpit of the Roman Empire. What does armpit usually tell you?
Not good.
Yeah, it doesn't smell very good, does it? That's why we have deodorant. Yeah, deodorant's a big business, right? Because without that, anyway, let's move on. So Corinth is the armpit because it has temples there. One temple has 1,000 priests and priestesses, and their only job is what? To fulfill the sexual desires of everyone who comes into that temple. So does that kind of tell you what kind of a place we're in? Kind of like Las Vegas on steroids, would you say, maybe? It was a terrible place. Paul stayed there a year and a half. He did a great work. He converted a lot of people. Jesus said, I have many people. Then he sails back to Jerusalem and Antioch, and then he comes back after visiting all of the churches by land. We don't know how long that took. Comes to Ephesus, spends 2.5 years there. And he tells the Corinthians, things are going really good. I'm going to be here a long time. And then what happens within a week or two or a month or two? Big riot. Comes to a close. So you see all these letters are starting to plug in now. Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. And he writes Romans from Greece. And the reason we know about these three books is because of the collection for the saints. In the 1 Corinthian letter, he introduces it. In the 2 Corinthian letter, he says it's been a year ago and we're coming to get it. In the Roman letter, he says we've got it and we're getting ready to leave. So we know that 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. So now we have Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans that are all written. And so now we're going back to Jerusalem with the money for the needy saints. And so, again, all of these little places we're not even going to talk about. They just touch there, they touch there. Now, one thing, one real important thing happened in Miletus. Anybody remember what that was? Well, actually, it's right there, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, he preaches that sermon in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus. He's hurrying to get to Jerusalem, so he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus. Then, very quickly, they land in all these different places until they get to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why it's not here. I'll have to ask David about it, because the journey to Rome is also a very important journey. And at the end of that journey to Rome, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he's in Rome. And Luke writes Acts while he's in Rome. He gets out of prison. He goes to Ephesus. He goes to Crete. He goes to various places. He writes the 1 Timothy letter, the Titus letter, and then he writes the 2 Timothy letter. Right?
Yeah, this is such an incredibly rich book. You know, I was thinking when Acts chapter 20, when he talked to the Ephesian elders, so he knew that that would be the last time he would see them. You might remember they all wept, and it's like, this is it, right? I'm leaving. And then he really kind of prophesies and says, after my departure, savage wolves will come. So Paul, you kind of gather, was also allowed to see and know what would happen in the future. You can say, well, some of that he just concluded. But to make that kind of definitive statement that savage wolves will come in, men will rise up from among you and carry off people, it's like the Lord allowed him to understand what was going to happen to some of these churches, and he warned them as elders to watch out for that sort of thing.
Right. And so we see the importance of the book of Acts. There's one more verse I want to plug in before we conclude the class. And that's something Paul says to Timothy in his last letter. He says, you have carefully followed my life, my persecutions, my tribulations, my work, my efforts. And where do we find all that? If Timothy is supposed to carefully follow it, what should we do? We should carefully follow it. Where are we going to find it? In the book of Acts. We learn all about Paul's sacrifices, and then we get to Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 3, where he says, brethren, join in following my example. And then in chapter 4, he says, the things you have heard and received and seen, and then there's one more, in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So these things were Holy Spirit sanitized. You think Paul might have done a few things he shouldn't have done after he became a Christian, or do you think he was perfect?
Nope, they weren't perfect.
They weren't perfect, but the Holy Spirit doesn't put those in there. Except for chapter 9, and who would want to follow that? Chapter 8 and 9. That's clearly not part of that. All right, we'll stop there. Thanks a lot, everybody. I really appreciate it. And if you have any suggestions on how we could make this book better, feel free to come talk to me about it. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you.